Some of you who were paying attention last week will remember that this is exactly the same section of Scripture that I talked about last week. You might also remember that I said that last week I was going to look at this from one perspective, and this week I was going to come at it from a different perspective. So here's our different perspective. Last week I took this section of Scripture and focused on its immediate application to the people that it was written to and the situation that they were in. And in their particular situation, it had specific uses. But when we look at this in today's world, we look at the situations that we all live in, there's a tremendous message in here for how we ought to be approaching one another, approaching our time together as the church, how we ought to be functioning as a body of Christ. And where I really want us to focus on this is in the last part of it, where we get down into verse 24, and he says in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, there's a bunch of pieces in here that are individually all very, very important. So we're going to kind of break this down and look at some words and how this all goes together. The first statement there, let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And the general way that we look at these things is pretty upfront. We read it, it makes good sense, and that's really what it says. But the things that are underneath it, there's a little bit more to it than just the basic idea. This is not a casual statement that the writer makes here. He uses some kind of loaded words in it. Now, he starts out, he says, let us consider. And that's a powerful word, because to consider means to think carefully about, to give attention to, maybe to make a priority. It's not just a casual glance across. The idea of giving a continual attention to. And then there's another meaning that comes in the Greek word that's used there that isn't a real common part of it, but is part of the definition, and I think is a real useful one for us to kind of bear in mind, is that the word also can mean to fully understand. And I thought that was interesting that we might be able to read into this the idea that we should fully understand one another. Yeah, good luck with that. But the point is there that this is about relationship within the body. That it is to think about what we each need and what we all need. And we have to realize that there is a call to be servants to one another as individuals, and there is a call to be servants to the body of Christ as a whole. And those two things are some ways different. They have different aspects to them. And so we have a call initially to consider, to think about, to weigh carefully, to fully understand one another, the people who make up the body of Christ, so that we are able to stir up. Now, that stir up is the word that's used here in the New King James. And frankly, I actually like the original Old King James translation here, is that in the Old King James, it says provoke. And almost all of the more modern translations use variants on stir up or something like that. But that provoke is a really useful translation of what is actually said here. The Greek word that we have in this is paroxysmos, which is the Greek word that we get in English, the rather uncommonly used word paroxysm. And most of us, maybe we've seen that word written out, paroxysm, but we don't necessarily use it in speech because we can never remember how to pronounce it correctly. See, that's why I went and looked at my notes. We don't throw it around. It's not one of those common phrases that we use all the time, like Mahershal al-Hashbaz. So we have a word there that in English talks about something which is explosive. It's bursting out in anger. It's exploding in laughter. It's uncontrollable. It's joy or sadness or anger. And we have that word in English used that way. And it comes from a Greek word which literally has that sense of exploding out, bursting out. And mostly used, in fact, if we go and we look throughout Scripture where this word is used, which isn't very often, it's talking about anger. It's talking about bursting out in anger. And he uses it here on the opposite side of that. He puts it in a different direction. And so if we take that idea of bursting out in a fit of anger, then the idea of to provoke one another fits well with the actual sense. This is not a passive sort of, kind of nudge one another along. This is something which is active and strong. I won't say out of control because these things are controlled, but it's that bursting out. It's a deliberate, energetic movement to make something happen. Strong push toward these characteristics of love and good works. It's not just a gentle stir that keeps the pot from sticking to the bottom. This is strong stuff. We are to consider, we're to think very, very carefully, and we are to provoke one another toward the good works, toward love. And there's where we run into some more of those cultural rubs. Because when we think about the idea of being pushed or being strongly shoved in the direction of love, we have a mental breakdown on that. And it comes from the fact that in Western culture, we have generally, over the last 10, 12 centuries, we have generally adopted the idea, the understanding, that love is an emotional, or primarily an emotional thing. That love is something that we feel, that we experience. And that's probably, and I could go a long, long ways on this one. I'm going to try to make this relatively short. That is a relatively new concept historically in the idea of love. And it is certainly in contrast to the old Hebrew understanding of love and to a large extent the Greek understanding of love. Because in those cultures, love is less about an emotion and it is more about a deliberately chosen commitment. There is more connection in Hebrew thought, in ancient Hebrew thought, between the idea of a covenant, that legal agreement between parties, and love, There's your connection. The covenant and the love, those are contracts. They are agreements. They are binding things that we enter into. And we carry that idea forward in, to some extent when we go into marriage vows. And if you ever think about that, the marriage vows, by and large, make sense when we approach love with this idea that it is something that we decide on, that it is a deliberate assertion of our will. It is a contractual agreement. And so, for the Hebrew mind, listening to this, reading what he's written here, you know, provoke one another toward love, push one another toward love, he's saying that you are being moved, you need to be moved in the direction of making that commitment to one another in your body. That it's something that you have to decide that you are going to do. And it follows along then. It makes good sense. You're not trying to tell people to stir up an emotion. You're telling them to stir up a commitment, to make a decision, and to deliberately choose to follow that decision and keep that contract. See, we fail in contractual obligations because we choose to ignore them. We don't fail in contractual obligations because, you know, we kind of drift away. You know, we don't fail in a contract because, oh, you know, something else looked better or whatever. We fail in a contract because we choose to ignore the terms that we've agreed to. The love that he's talking about here is a love which is, at its heart, a decision to make a contract, to make an agreement. And so the people who are hearing this probably didn't have a real problem with, you know, we think in terms of Revelation 2 and the lukewarm church, their love is cooling off. This isn't the necessarily the image there, but they are in a position where they're tempted to break the contract. They're tempted to ignore that relationship that they have with one another, because under the conditions of persecution, under the conditions of suffering that they were looking at, one of the characteristics of human nature comes out that's not a very pretty one. When we are under those kinds of tension, we become selfish. We become most focused on our own needs, our own desires, our own suffering. And when we come into that condition, then it's very easy for us to decide to break that love contract. And I think that's the situation that these people are facing, is that they're looking around and saying, you know, Christians are getting persecuted around me and I don't want to get caught up in all of this. And so I'm going to take care of me and not worry so much about all of them. They can take care of themselves. I'll take care of myself and we'll all be good here. And so that tendency to draw into themselves and use that as kind of a wall ignores what he's just been talking about. And here's where his argument here is consistent and continual, is he's been talking about what we have in Christ. And he says that the salvation that we have in Christ, the hope that we have in Christ, is such that we don't need to draw into ourselves. We don't need to fall back on that self-centered dealing with our own problems. We have a hope. And he's just emphasized that back here a little bit when he's talked about let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, as he who promised us is faithful. You see how that is going directly into the idea of strengthening love among ourselves, is that we have a hope. We don't need to let the things that are going on in the world right now break that love relationship. So we have the ability to provoke one another to love, and the ability to be provoked to love, because we have confidence in our relationship in Jesus Christ. Because we have confidence in our salvation, and that He will take care of us, then we could ignore the trials of the world that they're facing and provoke one another to love. And so, the same kind of thing comes up when we look at the good works. And good works is maybe a more challenging one for us to come to grips with, because when we talk about good works, we always fight that issue of, well, we aren't saved by works. Now, we don't want to fall into that trap of thinking that works are critical for salvation. But we have to remember that from the very beginning, Jesus, and before Jesus, John the Baptist, talked about works, talked about how we lived as being essential parts of the relationship. That the way that we live with one another are critical for being in His family. That these are the things that define us. John the Baptist told his disciples, you know, bear fruits that are worthy of repentance. You know, and he's not telling them, do these things so that you have repentance, but because you have repentance, do the things that show that you are someone who has turned their direction, who has gone in a new way and has looked for forgiveness from their sins. That doing that should produce a different kind of life, a different kind of direction, and different fruit. Now I'm going to take us to a really pretty familiar passage, Ephesians 2. Now this is one that very common memory verse, and one that unfortunately I think we don't quite always go far enough with it. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is the great memory verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But it's the next verse that gets real interesting. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, the fact that we are a new creation in Christ Jesus, that we have been saved through the blood of Jesus and made into something new, is not just so that we can sit around and rejoice in the fact that we are saved, but so that we can do God's good work in the world. There's a reason that we are saved. There's an expectation. He saved us for good works that He had prepared for us beforehand. Those good works were things He had in mind before we were ever even in existence. And if you want a nice definition of what good works looks like in the Christian, and I'm going to go to Matthew 25. And Bruce scared me this morning when he said he was going to talk in Matthew, and for some reason I thought he was going right here, and I was thinking, great, he's going to steal my thunder. But he didn't go there. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. See, now we're talking about judgment here. But this is where it gets real interesting. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And he goes on and he repeats the negative for those who didn't do that. But you see what he's set out there, is that there's a standard, an expectation of righteousness among the believers, that they care for one another. And by extension, that we care for all those who are in greater need. That we're to be provoked, we're to be inspired by one another, by our example, by encouragement, to have love and good works, to take care of and meet the needs of one another. And the writer of Hebrews takes this and he ties it all back together in not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That the coming together as the family of God is the place where these ideas get worked out. The provoking of one another to love and good works takes place in the fellowship. It takes place in the body. That if we are separated out and we don't have that connection, then we don't have the place where we strengthen those needs, where we strengthen those abilities. These things that we're called to do, these good works, are our response to the mercy of God. And sometimes if we're isolated from the family of God, we forget what He's done. We forget what the needs are. We forget how we can help. And when I was thinking about the church and what does the church do as far as this assembling together and the provoking and the strengthening, I ended up with our verse of the week, which is Acts 2:42. And what we have in Acts there is the early church. This is immediately after Pentecost. And in fact, in verse 41, then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. They had a large number of people come together into this family, and it said, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And this is the essence of what the church, as a body of believers coming together, should be about. Should be about teaching, learning doctrine, understanding what it is that God has to say to us, what it is that He expects from us, what the truth is about God, who is He, and how does He work with us and through us. And fellowship, the mutual support of believers being stirred up, provoked to good works and to love, that we come together so that we're able to be people who are part of a single identity. Come together in the breaking of bread. And that's not just talking about the meals, but it's talking about the memorial meal, communion. Coming together to remember Jesus Christ, to remember the sacrifice that Jesus made, to remember that Jesus died on a cross for our sins, and that by His blood we are forgiven, that we have everlasting life. We have that great hope because of what He did. And that we come together to pray. We come together to communicate with God. We come together to ask Him to help us, to intervene on our behalf, to be our support, to let Him know that we are wanting to be in close communion with Him. Prayer lets God see that we want to be in that connection with Him. And so we come together as the church. Even today, we're doing exactly the same kinds of things. We're coming together to encourage one another, to build up one another, to, as he says, exhorting one another in Hebrews there. It's a word that means to beseech, to beg, encourage, strengthen, teach. You know, exhorting is this moving everybody together, getting us all going in the same direction. So, you know, we're not a random collection of individuals who just happen to end up in the same place at the same time. This is where the church gets put together into a moving, unified body, able to do something for Christ. It's a time when we renew our faith, when we renew our connection to God, we renew our communication with Him. And this is also a time when we come together and we make a public acknowledgement of our connection to Jesus Christ. And I think that that's one of the really important things that he was saying to the church when he wrote the letter to the Hebrews, is that you come together, you are acknowledging that you are in the family of Christ. We come together in the church here. One of the things that we do is we acknowledge that we are part of God's family. To be identified by other people as, oh, he's a churchgoer, says something about you. When we show up at church, it says that we have made a decision to do something for Christ. It's a priority for us. It matters to us. Christ matters to us. And so to show up, to come together in that, is that continual declaration, not of who we are, but who Jesus is, that Jesus matters to us. And we make that declaration when we come together as the church. Christianity should be an active thing. When we look at this description here, where he says, you know, provoke one another to love and good works. Love here is an active thing. It's a positive decision, a conscious choice that we make. Good works is choosing to do things. You know, James talks about that, that if you just say, oh, you know, peace, go in peace, you know, have a good time. That doesn't do much when somebody's starving to death. It says you've got to take care of things. You've got to be active and working in what is necessary in the church. And the coming together, we actively come together. We choose to come together to be identified as that body. And we do this because we have a hope in Jesus Christ. Because all of these things that he's been talking about for the last several chapters here in Hebrews, the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the sacrifice, the fact that in Jesus we have a guarantee and a promise that God will not break, that in him we have an everlasting hope, that his blood is effective in the forgiveness of our sins. All of those things give us a reason to choose to follow Christ, a reason to choose to obey the things that he's called us to do. It gives us a reason to be believers and to be a church together following Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just come to you today, and we want to be your church, doing the good works that you've prepared for us, doing the things that you've laid out, strengthening one another, pushing each other to be better. Lord, I just pray that as we work our way toward this, that you will give us your guidance, your strength. You will help us to stand up and proclaim you through everything that we do. Use your Spirit to work mightily in each one of us, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.